Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Here's our outline of 1 Timothy. As you recall, we tried to break it down by chapters. And chapter 1 dealt with doctrine in the church. And each of these chapters is dealing with the local church. So chapter 1 dealt with doctrine in the local church. Chapter 2, order in the local church. Chapter 3 dealt with the workers in the local church, the elders and the deacons. And now, as we hit chapter 4, and we started it last week, we'll be talking about apostasy in the local church. And what I mean by apostasy is departure from sound doctrine. In chapter 5, we'll talk about the shepherd or the pastor in the local church. And then chapter 6 ends up with some dangers that Paul points out and some duties. So just by way of review, last time we talked about the false teachers or the ones who promote this apostasy or departure from sound doctrine. And it has to do with the last times or the later times. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Where it says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So it's a prediction of what things will be like in the later times. Now, we noted two things about this prediction. One, these conditions exist now. We don't have to wait for the later times for them to exist, but as we go throughout church history, the trend is more and more away from sound doctrine and to unsound doctrine or apostasy. So the second thing that kind of follows out of that first thing is that these aren't signs of the end times because they're always present. They will be present to a greater degree in the later times. Remember, they can't be signs of the rapture because the rapture has no signs. There are no signs for the Lord's return to get the church. Now, these later times then will be characterized by denials. And we noticed that last time we went through a little study on later times and last times and later days and last days and that. Those kind of phrases in the New Testament, and we found out that those times will be characterized by denial, be characterized by denial of God Himself, denial of God's intervention in human affairs. Even some who would admit there is a God would say He doesn't intervene in human affairs. Denial of true or sound doctrine. Denial of Christian liberty. We call that legalism. It becomes more and more prevalent. And denial of legitimate authority. For example, the authority of God to tell His creations what to do. We can say, yes, I know God wants me to do that. God's Word says He wants me to do that. But you know what? I want something else. And of course, what I want is more important and what God wants. So we have a denial of authority. And all of these things are working to a greater and greater extent as we go throughout the church age. And by the time of the end of the church age, when the Lord returns and takes His church, and when I say His church, I mean true believers at the rapture, then these things will be all that's left. So there will still be a church, but that church will deny the true God. They will deny true doctrine. We noted in verse 1 that the power behind these false teachers is demons. It says in the last part of the verse, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So the power behind it is Satan and his demons. It is carried out, we see in verse 2, by human false teachers. Verse 2 says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars. So, hypocrisy, calling these false teachers what they really are, a bunch of hypocrites and liars. And verse 3 says that this false teaching, at least the one Paul is talking about in this chapter, centers in legalism. Verse 3 says, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, Paul refutes that false teaching, and his logic is this. If you restrict marriage, and if you restrict food for spiritual reasons, and I have to reiterate that, I mentioned it last week, and I'll reiterate it now, that this is talking about forbidding foods for spiritual reasons. It's saying, if I don't eat meat, then God is bound to honor that and give me blessing. That's a legalistic attitude, saying I can earn God's blessing by abstaining from a certain food. That's pure legalism. We can't earn God's blessing. God bestows His blessing graciously. What that means is that God doesn't look outside of Himself to find a reason to bestow blessing. God bestows blessing because God is God. He is sovereign. So, if we restrict things for spiritual reasons, then we're questioning the wisdom of God who created those things. And that's what Paul means in verse 3 when he says, God has created to be gratefully shared in. If you restrict them, then you're questioning God's wisdom in even creating them. Now, Paul will now go on to give us a counterpoint to this false teaching, and that will be the good servant. And we'll spend the 2 hours this morning talking about the good servant, or the opposite of the false teacher. And this is where we left off last time. So verse 6 through 16, this first hour, we'll get down through verse 11 about. So let's read those verses down from 6 down to verse 11. Starting at verse 6, it says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. First thing we look at when we're looking at the good servant is his relationship to truth. And that's verse 6. What is the good servant's relationship to truth? We saw last week the false teacher's relationship to truth. He denies it. And denial is the characteristic of the false teacher. Now, the good servant, on the other hand, is to proclaim truth. Verse 6 says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So the good servant is to point out these things. Now the first thing we have to ask ourselves in verse 6, what does he mean, these things? What things is he talking about? And that's why I spent a little time with review this morning, because he's looking back onto what he just said. He's talking about false teachers, false doctrine. Now the good teacher is to point out these things, this false doctrine. Now remember, 1 through 5 that we just reviewed, those verses deal with departure from true doctrine to false doctrine. And its ultimate source is demonism. And one other thing that we mentioned last week, and I didn't mention in the review, is that there's no position of neutrality. Look at verse 1. It says, in later times, some will fall away from the faith. And what's the counterpoint to that? What's the other side of that coin? They fall away from the faith and become neutral. No, they don't fall away from the faith and become neutral, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, the implication of that verse is that if you don't allow God to teach you, demons will teach you. Those are your choices. You can't say, well, I'm just going to remain neutral. There's no such thing. You either allow God to teach you or you allow demons to teach you. Now, the question then, in verse 6, if he's talking about this false teaching, these things, how do we point them out? How do I point out false teaching? And there's some difference of opinion on how this works, but look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think Paul tells us, well, he tells Timothy, remember, a young pastor, and he's telling him how to point out false doctrine. And it's by teaching true doctrine or sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now he's talking about the same thing that he's talked about there, that he's talking about in 1 Timothy, isn't he? So the people are going to turn away from sound doctrine, and they'll turn aside to myths, and we'll see that word in 1 Timothy. So what's the cure for that? Well, he says, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. That means when it's popular and when it isn't popular, basically. It's a merism. It means all the time. So preaching the word is how we combat false doctrine, by teaching true doctrine, sound doctrine. And it's the job of every single believer to proclaim truth. Look back at 1 Timothy 4. In verse 6, it says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, the word servant here is the Greek word diakonos, and we've looked at this word, we looked at it in chapter 3 for deacons. We notice that it's a very broad term in the New Testament. The word diakonos is applied to everybody from a table waiter all the way up to the Apostle Paul. Very broad term. Any believer is a servant. And any believer and every believer is responsible to maintain doctrinal truth, sound doctrine. That's what we do here as a church. We maintain sound doctrine. Why do we do that? Why do we spend so much time? Why do we bother so much maintaining sound doctrine? What's the alternative in verse 1? If we don't spend our time maintaining sound doctrine, we're going to spend our time teaching doctrines of demons. There's no alternative. So it's very, very crucial and important. And notice, he's not saying that we should proclaim all this sound doctrine to everybody in the world. He says, pointing out these things to the brethren. Remember, we're talking about a local church here. The term brethren, adelphos in Greek, is a word that means from the same womb. So spiritually, we're all from the same womb or brothers and sisters, and we're to proclaim truth to each other. Now, that doesn't mean we can't proclaim truth to unbelievers, but the basic issue for the unbeliever is not, and I sometimes have to scratch my head when I see people arguing with unbelievers about, is the rapture pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? That's not the issue for the unbeliever. The issue for the unbeliever is Christ died for your sins. Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. Once you establish that, then you can go on to talk about these other doctrines. And again, I'm not saying we can't talk about these doctrines to unbelievers, but it's not really the issue for them, is it? And Paul is saying here, we're to maintain truth among ourselves. We're to maintain sound doctrine. Now, how should we proclaim this truth? And it's kind of important that we look at this word, pointing it out. Because pointing it out, hupotithemi, means to suggest. To suggest. This is a much milder word than the word command. So the good servant, I think what Paul is saying here, the good servant, the good teacher, the good believer who's pointing out doctrine, doesn't try to force it down somebody else's throat. His job is to point it out, not to club someone on the head with it until they believe it. And why is that? Well, what does God want from us in response to His truth, His Word? What does He want from us? He wants us to make a positive choice to believe that Word. He doesn't want us to be intimidated into believing it. That's not what God wants. He wants positive volition. So my job is to point out truth, not to beat you over the head with it or to try and force you to believe it. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. But I have to point it out because that's my job. And in fact, it's all of our jobs. And even if you don't do it directly, anything you do that supports a ministry that points out truth is going towards pointing out truth. It's very, very important. Now, verse 6b says that not only must the good servant point out truth, but he must be nourished by truth. In verse 6b, it says, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So a good teacher must be a good learner. And that only makes sense, doesn't it? If I want to teach something, there's one thing. I have a little book that's called The Seven Laws of Teaching. And the first law of teaching is the teacher has to know the subject. That's the first law of teaching. If you're going to be a good teacher, if you're going to proclaim doctrine, you got to know it. It's just that simple. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 6, that if you want to be a good teacher, and he's telling Timothy, you want to be a good pastor, you know what? You have to be constantly nourished on the words of the faith. A good teacher must be consistent as well. It says constantly nourished, and you'll see the word constantly has been added by the translators. It's in italics, but it's very appropriate there because nourished is a present tense. It means all the time, constantly, habitually, nourished by the words of the faith. It's an ongoing process. I have a little funny story to tell about that. When I was first starting out many, many years ago, first learning the wonders of the Greek and Hebrew language, my first Hebrew class, I didn't have any Hebrew books, and I wasn't wealthy enough to go buy, they're terribly expensive, some of them. So I had a friend that was going to Dallas Theological Seminary at the time, and he said, well, don't worry about it, Jim, I'll pick you some up. So what he did, when the semester ended, when students graduated, he went down to the bookstore, and there on the consignment table were all the language books these guys had used in seminary. And, you know, their attitude was, boy, I don't need these anymore. I'm out of seminary now. And I got my Hebrew books for a song. I mean, it was, 20% of what you'd have to pay for new ones because nobody wanted them once they graduated seminary. Wait a minute. This says you're to be constantly nourished. You don't quit once you get out of seminary. That's just when you're starting. So a good teacher must know sound doctrine. And Paul goes on to say in verse 6, the words of the faith. It says you to be nourished on the words of the faith. Now the word faith here has a direct article. It's the faith, words of the faith. And when you see the word faith with an article, normally it means a body of doctrine. And that's what it means in this case, words of Christian doctrine. Now, there's two ways you can take that. Possibly, it's a reference to all of God's Word. The words of Christian doctrine are just all Christian doctrine. But there's another way you can take it a little more specifically. If he's saying the words of Christian doctrine, what words would he be talking about? Well, he'd be talking about those great doctrinal words like justification, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, salvation, grace, those kind of words. He's saying a good teacher has to know what those words mean, the great words of the faith. And you can take this either way, and either way it boils down to the same thing. A good teacher has to know his material. It's just that simple. He goes on to say, words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. And the word translated sound here is the Greek word for good, kalos. And the word translated doctrine is the Greek word didaskalia. Didaskalia means that which is taught. So we would call it, teaching probably. So good teaching is literally what he's saying. So a good teacher has to be nourished on the words of Christian doctrine and good teaching. And a good teacher must be careful, and I say that because of the last part of the verse that says, the sound doctrine which you have been following. The word following, parakaluthao, means a careful study. So, I'll give you a dictionary type definition. It means to study carefully so as to have a meticulous understanding. To study carefully so as to have a meticulous understanding. Look at Luke chapter 1. We see this word over there. Remember, Luke was the historian. He wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He was a doctor, a physician, so he was trained in observation. He was the historian. He was very well-educated, well-trained individual. And he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully. That's the same word we have over in 1 Timothy 4. Investigated everything carefully. So it means a careful study. So as to have a complete understanding or as complete as possible. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy that a good teacher should do. He should make a careful study. Now in verse 7, back in 1 Timothy 4, we look at the other side of the coin. That's the good teacher's relationship to truth. Now, what's his relationship to non-truth? And I called it trivia in the outline. And these verses, verse 6 and 7 of 1 Timothy 4, give us the Christian servant's diet, so to speak. Remember, he's talking about being nourished So you could call it a diet, and this isn't a diet that you'll probably see on the bestseller list, you know, God's Christian Servant Diet. But what it tells is verse 6 told us what we are to include in our spiritual diet. Verse 7 tells us what we are to exclude from our spiritual diet. You might call this stuff that we're going to look at in verse 7 spiritual junk food. And we're to avoid spiritual junk food because it's not good for us. Now, there's an assumption in these two verses, isn't there? And the assumption is simply this. We have a choice. The believer has a choice about what enters his mind and what occupies his mind. Otherwise, how could Paul order us or command us to be nourished on the words of the faith and avoid spiritual junk food? We must have a choice. Now, when I get to verses like this, I always read a quote, and some of you probably heard it before, so you can hear it again. And this quote is from Sherlock Holmes. And I don't know, I'm a Sherlock Holmes fan, and I have been for many years, and he said something that was really cool to Dr. Watson. And it was in the very first story, The Study in Scarlet, when they first met, and Watson was explaining to Holmes how the solar system worked, you know, how the planets revolve around the sun. And Holmes kind of just gave him a blank stare. And Watson said, "How can you possibly not know that?" And Holmes said, "Well, you know, now that I do know it, I'm going to do my very best to forget it." And Watson said, "Why on earth would you do that?" And Holmes said this, and this is kind of goes along with what we're saying here, about our choices as to what enters our mind. Holmes replied this way. He says, "You see," he explained, "I consider that a man's brain originally is like a little empty attic, and you have to stock it with such furniture as you choose. A fool takes in all the lumber of every sort that he comes across, so that the knowledge which might be useful to him gets crowded out, or at best jumbled up with a lot of other things, so that he has difficulty in laying his hands upon it. Now the skillful workman is very careful indeed as to what he takes into his brain attic. He will have nothing but the tools which may help him in doing his work. But of these he has a large assortment, and all in the most perfect order. It is a mistake to think that that little room has elastic walls and can distend to any extent. Depend upon it, there comes a time when for every addition of knowledge, you forget something that you knew before. It is of the highest importance, therefore, not to have useless facts elbowing out the useful ones." And you see, this is quite a biblical attitude. Of course, Holmes was talking about accumulating knowledge about detective work, so we're talking about accumulating knowledge of God's Word. And what Paul is saying here is kind of the same thing. Don't jumble it all up with spiritual junk food. Concentrate on what's important, the truth, not error. Now, he called it trivia. I've called it trivia because in verse 7, it says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." Fables is the word mythos. Mythos is where we get the English word myths. Myths, it means stories that have no grounds in fact. Now, this verse is not a put down of old women. It's not saying that old, you know, this stuff is only fit for old women. It's kind of a put down. What it's talking about are the stories that women tell to little kids. It's not a put-down. It's just saying those kind of stories, this false doctrine junk they're teaching, that's only fit for fairy tales. The kind of stories old women tell to little children. Not fit for adults. So keep away from it. That's Paul's point here. The good servant's attitude, then, towards trivia is simple. Reject it. Don't pay any attention to it. have nothing to do with. Paritelmai is the Greek word behind that. It means to decline, to refuse, to avoid, to reject. It has the idea of ignoring it. You ever notice that sometimes there's some really bizarre doctrine that just goes through the church, and you'll see it just rampant. Everybody's talking about it. And when you talk about stuff like that, sometimes did you ever feel like it's only dignifying it? I mean, it's so absurdly stupid that if you teach truth, you don't have to say anything about that. My job is to teach truth. And by doing that, anybody can see what's not truth. You just hold them up. Whoa. You know, the Bible says this. This guy says that. They don't match. So how do I know what's true? The Bible says it. Now in verse 7b through verse 9, Paul talks about discipline. So what's the good servant's relationship to discipline? Last part of verse 7 says, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The purpose of discipline then is godliness. Discipline is the word gymnazo. Gymnazo, you'll probably chuckle when I tell you the dictionary definition of gymnazo. It means to exercise in the nude, to train in the nude. What does that mean? Well, it's from the noun gymnos. Gymnos means to be naked. So gymnazo means to run around naked. Well, what does that mean? How possibly could that fit with the word discipline? Well, what the reference is to the athlete of the Greek-Roman era who would remove his clothing so he could have freedom of movement. He didn't want to be weighted down with clothing. You wouldn't run a race wearing an overcoat and galoshes. You know, so the athletes would remove their clothing to train. So the word came to mean training or discipline as we have it here. The English word gymnasium comes from that word. Gymnasia means exercise. So the Greek-Roman athlete was famous for self-discipline. They were famous. I mean, these guys were the kind of guys that would run until they dropped dead. They were into it, we would say. And that's the illustration Paul is using here as to how the good servant is to relate to his doctrine. Discipline. Now he's talking about spiritual discipline here. In verse 8, it's going to be a contrast when he says, for bodily discipline. See the contrast? So he's talking about spiritual discipline. And I'll define spiritual discipline this way: self-imposed training that seeks to perfect our spiritual well-being. Now, this involves self-control, it involves change, and it involves pain, just like physical discipline. Now, why do I say you have to have self-control? Well, most of us, if we go through this week and don't study God's Word, most of us won't get yelled at for that, will we? Nobody really cares whether we study God's Word or not, for the most part. So it involves self-discipline. Nobody's going to point a gun to my head and make me study God's Word. So it involves self-control, change. When I see something in God's Word that conflicts with some idea I previously held, what's my response to be to that? Oh, gosh, I'm going to scratch that verse out. No, that's not my response. My response is to change my opinion to match God's Word. So just as physical training gets our bodies in shape, spiritual training gets our spiritual side in shape. Now in verse 8, Paul gives the contrast, and this is sometimes a misunderstood verse. In verse 8, he says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. It doesn't say it's for no profit. It just says It's not saying that bodily discipline is wrong, bad, evil. All it's saying is get your priorities straight. What's more important? And he gives the reasons why spiritual discipline is more important. First, in terms of duration, you know what? Physical discipline is for the present life only. When we get our glorified bodies, it won't really matter. And 150 years from now, what's Arnold Schwarzenegger's muscles going to look like? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong. All I'm saying is there's a priority here, isn't there? If I discipline myself to learn God's Word, to know God's Word, that has eternal significance. Not just significance in this life, but eternal. Now, in terms of extent, physical discipline is for the body. And I understand that if you exercise frequently and exercise well, it will affect your mentality. I do understand that. But by and large, physical exercise is for the body. Spiritual discipline is for the body, soul, and spirit. So both from the standpoint of the time frame involved and from the standpoint of the extent, the priority should be spiritual discipline, then bodily discipline. That's the priority. And verse 9 is a confirmation of that. It's another one of those short statements of doctrine we've been talking about throughout the book of 1 Timothy. Verse 9 says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. So this is to be treated as axiomatic for the believer, that spiritual discipline is more important than physical discipline. Now in verse 10 and 11, Paul goes on to explain what he means by that. And he says in verse 10, "For it is for this we labor and strive." What is the this? The godliness. How do you get godliness? Spiritual discipline. Study God's Word. Those words labor and strive are interesting. Labor is kapiao. It means to become weary or tired. And the word strive is the word agonizomai. It means to struggle. We get the English word agony from this word, agonizomai. So there's tremendous effort involved. It's not easy. Both of these are present tense verbs. They're habitual, ongoing. Paul's saying we habitually become weary. We habitually struggle to attain godliness by knowing God's Word. And the motivation in the middle of the verse, why does he do that? So I can look down on other Christians. You know, I continually strive so that I can be top dog Christian. That's not the motivation. Middle of verse 10, it says, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. The words we have fixed our hope is a perfect tense. It means something he's done in the past, and it's a settled conviction. His hope is fixed there permanently. And the abiding results of that, what results does that have? Well, he labors and strives. Just that simple. Now, it says our hope, or we have fixed our hope on the living God. So his motivation is God's grace, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Now, what does that mean? You have to kind of stop and scratch your head on that one, don't you? He's the Savior of all men. Does that mean everybody's saved? Well, if you read 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 10, or Revelation 21, you know, the great white throne judgment, you find out that's not what it means. It can't be what it means, that God saves all men from eternal damnation. Words saves means that God is the only Savior. It means potentially He's the Savior of all men. He's actually the Savior of believers. So potentially, God is the Savior of all men. You know what? When Christ died on the cross, that paid for everybody's sins. So potentially, everybody can believe that message and be saved. So in that sense, God is the Savior of all men. Let me give a little illustration that might help that. There's a bus that stops on Jackson Street up here. Who's that bus for? When that bus comes by in the morning and stops there, who's it for? Is it for the people who live on Jackson Street? You know what, if there's somebody here from Tierra del Fuego and he's visiting, can he get on that bus? Sure he can. The bus is for everybody, isn't it? Not everybody gets on the bus, but the bus is for everybody. And that's what Paul's saying here. Jesus Christ, or God, is the Savior of all men. Everybody. Not everybody gets on the bus, but He's the only one there is. You can't go somewhere else and find salvation. So that's what He's saying here, that God is the Savior of all men. God's tremendous grace extends to everybody. And all you have to do to participate in that salvation is what? Well, He says, especially of believers. All you have to do is believe it. Believe that gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins, and you know what? You're on the bus. Kind of a silly illustration, but it gets the point, doesn't it? Now, in verse 11, there's the command, prescribe and teach these things. Prescribe, parangelo, is a word usually translated command. So this is stronger than a suggestion. And teach, obviously, if you're going to know doctrine, if you're going to proclaim doctrine, teach doctrine. He's telling Timothy, the pastor teacher, this is the job of the pastor teacher. Now, next hour, we'll continue on looking at the good servant, and we'll look at the priorities of the local church. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of 1 Timothy that we call the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy. We pray that we can be diligent in our study and that we can study it very, very carefully and come to a correct understanding of how we are to conduct our local church, so we can do so in a way that pleases you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.